discovered that by we can match the dates of the Assyrian kings, which are verified by Greek historians, to get the pretty much the exact yearly dates of the kings of Assyria who left these dates in their monuments over in Mesopotamia. And we have a link between the Assyrian kings to the Israelite kings in the days of King Hezekiah, because we know the Bible tells us what year of Hezekiah's reign Sennacherib attacked Jerusalem and so on. So that gives us the years of King Hezekiah's reign. And working back, don't try to do this yourself because it's too complicated, but because the northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah used different dating methods. Some started the year when the king acceded to the throne, and others did it different ways. And so it gets a little confusing, but the experts have figured out, starting from the year of King Solomon back to date, be able to actually date the years of Solomon. So because of that, we know that he began his reign around 970 B.C. So the fourth year of his reign would be around 966. See, we're before Christ, so as you move through history, the numbers get smaller. So 4 years later would be 966, the year when he begins building this temple. Now, very importantly, this means that if according to this verse, if Exodus occurred 480 years earlier, then the Exodus from Egypt occurred around 1446 B.C. I say around because some scholars say it was around 1447 that Solomon began his reign, you know, like 971, 970. So there's a little bit of variance there, but the majority seem to settle on 966 and 1446 for a date of the Exodus. And that's important because I think you should write that in your Bible there in the margin of your Bible, if you're one of these people that are not afraid to write in the margin of your Bible, because you can use this to tell right away if any reference work you're using, whether it's an encyclopedia or a library book or whatever, you can tell if they have a liberal Bible doubting bias or whether they take the Bible literally just by comparing what they say for the date to this. Because the liberals always want to make the Exodus, if they actually believe it even happened, in the 1200s B.C. So right away, if you see the date of the Exodus is not anywhere close to 1446, you know, 1440, okay, 1447, okay, but as long as it's close to 1446, you know that your source material there holds to a literal interpretation of the Bible. If they don't, if it's 1200 something, then whoever wrote that does not hold to a literal interpretation of the Bible. Okay, that's very important to know. Now, let's move on. We find the exterior dimensions of the temple, beginning in verse 2. The house, which is always called a house, no one lives in it. But for want of a better term, the Hebrew calls it a house. The length thereof was 60 cubits. A cubit's a foot and a half, so how long is it in feet? 90 feet, good for you. And the breadth thereof, 20 cubits, how many feet? Class? 30? Yes, I want participation today. And the 10 cubits was 30 feet was the breadth thereof. So it's 90 by 30 by 30. There's a front platform, according to a later verse, the porch, it's called in the King James. The porch in front of the house was 20 cubits long. That goes from left to right long. And 10 cubits was the breadth thereof. That's how far it stuck out in front of the house, was 10 cubits, 15 feet. I'm calling it 15 feet deep. And narrow windows. These windows are only in the first part. There were no windows in the Holy of Holies, just the first part. It then had these wraparound, I call them, stories around three sides, left, right, and the back. I'm going to give it away now here. Verse 5, They were called some chambers. They were, verse 5 says, both of the temple and of the oracle. We keep reading this verse, word oracle here. That's what the translators use for what we would call the Holy of Holies. Corresponds to the holiest part of the tabernacle, a space cubicle in shape where the Ark of the Covenant resided. That's called the oracle here in this chapter. I don't know how they happened to choose that word, but in the King James 1611 translation, but never mind. And so verse 6 says, the nethermost, the lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, the third was 7 cubits wide, 7.5, 9, and 10.5 feet wide. Now, does it mean that each story went up, it stuck out further? No. It was on the outside, it was straight up and down, but the difference is they had offsets from the wall, as we're going to read here further on down, to support the beams, the floor beams, the floor joists of each successive story, so that they were wider on the inside, not the outside. So these floor joists are resting on offsets from the temple proper. And verse 7 tells us something interesting. When the house, when it was building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither. So these people were very experts at measuring. They didn't have steel tape measures, but they were very, very good, very precise. And so these huge, huge blocks of limestone were measured precisely way back at the quarry. And when they finally dragged them, maybe on wooden rollers or whatever, and got them there to the building place, there was no cutting necessary. They fit neatly into place like Lego blocks. So there was no pounding. Verse 7, neither was hammer nor axe or any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Apparently they did have iron tools to cut these stones and shape them at their quarries. Verse 8 tells us about stairs that were built into these wraparound three stories. I'll try to show you a picture in a minute. They were roofed with cedar beams and planks, according to verse 9. And each story in the wraparound part was only 7.5 feet high, 5 cubits, it says. So they didn't go all the way to the top of the main temple itself. Here's one artist's conception of what it might have looked like. You see the three stories there on the left side. You see the porch there, and you know, I don't really like this drawing, but I really couldn't find any really good ones. But you see there's windows up there over the main part there and to let light in so they could see inside. But once you went through to the Holy of Holies, there was no light, only what you carried in a lamp. And there's the two big pillars out front, bronze pillars, and well, some of the other details. You see some of the lavers there on the left and the right. And anyway, give us some sort of a mental image, you know, what it might have looked like. At this point, the Holy Spirit records that God gave Solomon a special message of reassurance. Good job. And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes, and execute my judgments, and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father. That is, you know, I will be with you, and you'll be on the throne, and so on. Your posterity will rule. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, will not forsake my people Israel. So in other words, this is God's message saying, if you keep following my law, doing what I want, everything is fine. So God is pleased with this building project that is going on. Now, verse 14 says, Solomon built the house and finished it. But there's a lot more to it, though. Verses 15 down through 20 give us interior dimensions of the temple. Verse 15, he built the walls of the house within, on the inside, with boards of cedar, both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling, and he covered them on the inside with wood, covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. So it's paneled with wood, sides, top, and bottom. Verse 16, he built 20 cubits of the sides of the house. 20 cubits is how many feet? 30. And both the floor and the walls, and he built them for within, even for the oracle, even for the most holy place. And the house, that is the temple in front of the oracle, the holy place, was 40 cubits long. 40 cubits is how many feet? 60, thank you. So the outer holy place measures 30 by 30 by 60 feet. And special features of the interior as we go on. Verse 18 says, the cedar of the house within these boards were carved with knops. My Bible says knops means gourds with open flowers, all with cedar. There was no stone visible. It was all carved wood. And then they didn't stop there, but they covered the carvings and the wood with gold. So all you saw was this 3D relief in gold everywhere you looked inside. It must have been absolutely magnificent, stunning to see. So in verse 20, the oracle in the forepart was 20 cubits in length and 20 wide and 20 high. He overlaid it with pure gold and so covered the altar of incense just outside of it, which was of cedar, and it was all covered with gold. Verse 21, overlaid the house within with pure gold, made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, overlaid it with gold. So, and then inside the Holy of Holies, verse 23, he made two cherubim of olive tree. Olive wood is a very fine-grained wood. You can carve it in great detail. So, we don't know what it looked like, but I imagine that because it was olive wood, they could have carved every little vein of every feather in the wings of these cherubim, possibly in tremendous, excruciating detail. That's why they used the olive wood. Verse 24, and 5 cubits, how many feet is that? 7.5 was the wing of one cherub, and 5 cubits, the other wing of the cherub. 7.5 plus 7.5 is 15 feet. From the uttermost part of the one wing to the uttermost part of the other were 10 cubits, 15 feet. And the other cherub, same size, verse 25. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits. How tall were they? 15 feet high. These are pretty tall things. We don't know exactly what the cherubs or cherubim. Cherubim is the plural of cherub. We don't know exactly what they look like, but apparently they were humanoid, but they had wings. And these wings must have been stretched out horizontally because they stretched out 15 feet for each cherub, and they reached all the way across the 30-foot expanse of the room. Well, there's the gold-plated doors, verses 31 through 35. This is very interesting, too, but in the interest of time, we're going to skip over that part. You read it on your own. So verse 37, 38 says, in the fourth year, they laid the foundation. In verse 38, in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, thank you, Hebrew writer, for telling us English people who that was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, according to all the fashion of it. So he was 7 years in building it. You can imagine these work crews of tens of thousands of men. And I don't know how they dragged those huge blocks into place. I don't know. They were very smart. I assure you there were no aliens involved, okay? Neither were aliens involved in building the Egyptian pyramids, okay? They were just very smart, these ancient people were. They had ways of accomplishing these things with just nothing but manpower and ox power. There's techniques that they mastered that we have lost and forgotten. Now, we're going to skip part of chapter 7 because it's about building Solomon's own palace. Today, we're focused on the temple. So, chapter 7, skip down to verse 13. And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. Now, this is not the king Hiram. This is another Hiram. Verse 14 tells us he was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali. His father was a man of Tyre. worker in brass or bronze. He was filled with wisdom, skill, and understanding, cunning to work with all works in brass or bronze. The King James Bible never uses the word bronze, but we know from archaeology that the Hebrew word for copper is used throughout the Old Testament for any alloy of copper, including bronze or brass. Brass is an alloy of mainly copper and zinc. It didn't really come into use much until Roman times. But archaeologists tell us that throughout all this ancient Mediterranean world, bronze was the main metal, and bronze is an alloy of copper and tin. Very strong, not as strong as iron, but nevertheless, it was universal strong metal. So in 1611, when they translated the King James Bible, they did not make a distinction in English culture between brass and bronze. So it was just normal that every time they came across this Hebrew word for copper, they knew it wasn't copper. They knew it would be alloy with copper because copper is too soft. So they would use the word brass because brass was common in Elizabethan England. But you and I know that where it says brass in the King James, it was actually bronze, okay? I'm not disparaging the King James translation at all. Brass was a good translation for this word in Hebrew, okay, back in 1611. So when you see, but you and I, when we see the word brass in the Old Testament, we know it's really bronze. So where are we then? Verse 15, he cast two pillars of bronze of 18 cubits high apiece. 18 cubits is how many feet? How many? 27. We got some math minds here. Okay, 27 feet tall. And it says a line of 12 cubits did compass either of them about. So they were 18 feet in circumference. Now, divide 18 feet by pi, and you get something a little less than 6. So they were between 5 feet and 6 feet in diameter. These are huge things. One piece of bronze, 27 feet high, and about 5 feet in diameter. They were hollow, but I don't know what the thickness was, maybe about 4 inches thick or something like that. But imagine how heavy that would be. Maybe Mark DeShare could tell us how heavy that would be, Mark. I have no idea. I didn't bother to take the time to try to calculate. But these are immense things. I just imagine they had to build furnaces. Their fuel was wood or charcoal. They didn't have natural gas furnaces or coal like you have around Chicago and Gary, Indiana. You know, they had to do it with wood burning furnaces to get that huge a quantity of copper and tin smelted together and then poured in one pour into something that big. It staggers the imagination, but they were good. They were smart, and they had a lot of manpower. Then verses 16 to 22 talk about these decorative tops that they put on. These added another 7.5 feet of height, 5 cubits. And they were lily style. They had pomegranates and network. And in the interest of time, we're going to skip all this part. You'll have to read it on your own. Here's one of the most helpful pictures I was able to find online of the temple. Again, you see the three stories, the wraparound part on the left there. You see these gigantic pillars, and every artist draws them differently. I don't know what they really look like. You see the big main laver down there at the bottom, and then the movable lavers on four-wheeled bases on the side, and flat roof. Then you see the main altar. The book of 1 Kings doesn't tell us about the altar. We get the details of that from the book of 1 Chronicles. And up in the upper right-hand corner, you can see the diagram of the temple and the altar. Then they put an American football field beneath that for size comparison. So then the main water basin is described in the rest of the chapter 7, 15 feet across and 45 feet around. Here we again see that these are only approximate measurements. How do I know they're approximate? Well, verse 23, it says, He made a molten sea. This is one cast tub that's 10 cubits, that's 15 feet across from one brim to the other. It was round, big circle. Its height was 5 cubits. It stood how many feet high? 7.5 feet high. A line of 30 cubits, that's 45 feet, measured the outside. Now, pi is not exactly 3, but pi is the ratio of the diameter to the circumference. So if it was 15 feet across, you multiply that by 3.141592, whatever, you're going to get more than 45 feet. I think, or if you divide 45 feet by pi, you're going to get something less than 15. So this tells us that these are all where we're understood to be approximate measurements. This was good enough as far as the scribe was concerned, describing it for the people that would read about it later on. Approximately 15 feet across, approximately 45 feet around. Great big old basin. Had a decorated brim, decorated with globular things, and it sat on a stand of 12 cast oxen, three facing each one of the compass directions. And it sat on their backs. That's what made it so high, so tall. We're told, verse 26, it was a handbreadth thick. A handbreadth was this part of your hand right here, about approximately 4 inches thick. That one must have been pretty heavy. That's a lot of bronze. We're told it had a capacity that comes out into our measure about 10,000 gallons. Capacity. That's a lot of 55-gallon barrels this thing would hold. A huge, huge basin. Then they had these movable water basins. They were 6 by 6, 4.5 feet high. They had 27-inch diameter wheels. That's exactly the same as a typical 10-speed bicycle. And let's help you picture those. And don't know why they did it, but apparently there was an awful lot of work involved. Every day, men carrying big pitchers of water and heaving up, dumping them into this big old basin, huge basin, and then dipping out of that to put in the movable carts to wheel them off because a lot of water was involved. There was a lot of blood. Animals are being killed and skinned constantly. The priests, the Levites doing this, had bloody hands. They had to wash their hands a lot. They had to rinse the parts of the animal before they placed them on the altar. So great quantities of water were involved. Now, that brings us to this conclusion again. Folks, it's not about a temple, a place where God dwells, and we come to church because God is there. Our children sometimes get that idea. We shouldn't give them an idea. This is a meeting place. It is the activity here that sanctifies the place. Not that God is present here any more than he is present outside the walls there. But the Bible tells us in the New Testament that ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost. God dwells within each one of us personally. When we gather together to worship corporately, God is, I think, present in a very more special way. In the New Testament, we find that when the believers gather together in unity, in one mind, things happen. God moves in a special way. God moves in hearts. God speaks to certain people. Special things happen when the believers, each possessing the Holy Spirit as a temple, gather together in unity and oneness of mind. So I'll leave you with that thought. God says, you can't build a house for me. My hand made all of these things. And God's not worshipped with men's hands as if he needed anything. Now go ahead and give your tithes, but God is not dependent upon you or me. We worship him because we love him, because he gives to us our life, breath, and eternal life. So we'll have to stop with that. We'll get the dedication of the temple, Lord willing, next week. Father, thank you for giving us these descriptions. Thank you for amazing us with the temple that they could build with 1400 BC technology, Lord. And thank you that they honored you. And we thank you, Lord, that you recorded for us the diligence with which they applied themselves. And these tens of thousands of Israelites, I believe, willingly entered into these manpower drafts because they wanted to honor God with this special, special building. Now help us, Lord, to honor you ourselves with our own attitude, our own heart thoughts this morning as we begin a worship service in a few minutes. Please bless this worship service. Bless our pastor. Enable him as he brings a message from your word. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.